All right. All right. Well, Lord, we come to you, and prior to opening your word, we just ask God that you make it alive, like you promise in Hebrews, that it is able to change us, to cause us to be new creatures. Help us to be pliable and willing to submit to you today. In your name, amen. It's kind of a strange concept that God chose to come down here and become a man. That's unique to Christianity. Most religions, you're trying to attain some sort of higher levels. And God looks at us and he says, you guys are messed up. You've got all kinds of issues and problems. And that's when he's talking to the church and the people that call themselves Christ followers. He says, you can't do this. And I need to come and be among you. I need to live with you. And John and Peter and the other disciples got to see him, and they were witnesses. And a lot of scripture, especially New Testament, is firsthand accounts of who Jesus was. Even though as he's walking with them and they're walking with him and they're going together and he's doing all these miracles, they didn't always understand what was going on or who he was. They might have even gotten the right answers, like they've been through catechism and they know how to say the right things. But they didn't always understand. And when he went to the cross, every one of them saw that as a defeat. They all saw it as, this can't be God. If he's really God, he wouldn't be hung on this cross dying. And Peter wandered away. And it wasn't until he saw him alive again and Jesus made an effort to restore Peter that Peter realized, yeah, he is God. You don't go into the grave and spend a few days there and then get back up in your own power if you're not God.
Neither did his brothers believe
it. Yeah, his brothers, everybody. So as I look in Scripture, I want to as an introduction to the Genesis passage today, I want to read 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, realizing that the book of 1 Peter was written to the Christians, the followers of Jesus, those that were called the elect, that had been spread around the world. These are people that really... You know, we would think of them as nice, good, wonderful followers of Christ, disciples. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, this is on page 1850 in your Pew Bible, 1850, it starts out, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." He's talking to the good Christian people that go to church every week and meet on a regular basis. And I love that in Scripture, there's no pretending that, you know, now you're a Christian, you're perfect. We've got work that needs done in us. We need to learn to continually submit to God. If we go out into the world and they think we're acting perfect because we go to church on Sundays and Wednesdays and whatever, we're giving them the wrong message. This is written to us. "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice." Why would they have malice? Well, the reason that they're scattered around the world is because there was persecution. There was suffering going on. People didn't like what they were saying and doing. And the other religious people were angry with them and killing them. And so they spread. It'd be easy to have malice, wouldn't it, if you knew you had to leave your home because somebody hated you so much they wanted to kill you just for what you believed. But then that next part, all deceit. Why would they have deceit? Maybe they're tempted to go around and saying they're not followers of Jesus, they're not disciples. If you're around some ruffians and people that you think might be upset with you for speaking out for the truth, for Christ, you might temper that and hold it back. That's a type of deceit or hypocrisy. Envy, thinking that other people are getting more of what we want than we are. Slander of every kind. You know, might talk bad about other people. Do Christians ever do that?
I confess.
Yeah, I think we all know we do. We don't like to think about that. But this is written to us. And then he says, this is Peter that knew Jesus well. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. You know, you're a follower of Jesus. Be hungry for more. Be hungry for Jesus, so that you can grow up, so that you can change. He's not saying, hey, now you're in, everything's fine. He's saying, you still got some growing to do. As you come to him, the living stone, as you come to the rock, rejected by humans, hung on a cross, spit at, reviled, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I think Glenn talked about some of those spiritual sacrifices last week from Romans 12. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, Jesus, the stone the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." If you know Jesus, there's going to be a reaction. Something's going to change in you. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. It says other places in Scripture, why do we sin? Well, it's because of the desires that we have that are waging war in us. We have desires that we shouldn't have in ways that we shouldn't try to make them come about. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. This goes for our employment more now than being slaves. If we're a servant, an employee, our job is to do the best that we can for the name of Jesus Christ, even when our boss is a jerk. Thankfully, I don't have a boss that's a jerk. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And I love this quote from Isaiah. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Lord, I pray that we can learn to follow you, the good shepherd. We thank you that you lead us in the paths of righteousness, that you take us through the valley of the shadow of death. We thank you, God, that you're never going to leave us or forsake us. You're so good. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you could turn to page 52, Genesis chapter 33. How many of you have heard of the new movie that came out called Noah? I guess it was just recently released, and I have not seen it. I don't think I even plan on going to see it. Just personally, I don't go to a lot of movies, whatever, just because. But some people from the Christian world have tried to critique the movie Noah, and one of the biggest concerns and complaints they have about that movie is that Noah doesn't look righteous enough. That Noah should have been a nicer, better person than what's portrayed in the movie. And I think if you're thinking that, you're probably remembering your Sunday school lessons when you were a little kid maybe, but you haven't been reading in Genesis. God doesn't hold back all of the problems that Noah had any more than he holds back the other people's problems. It says just prior to that whole flood thing where God said that Noah was a righteous man. He is declared a righteous man, just like you and I can be declared justified and righteous. But before that it says everyone, every thought, every intent of the heart was only evil all the time. And that's, I think, chapter 6, verse 10 or something like that in Genesis. But you're thinking, okay, now God's saying everybody's wicked. Then he calls Noah righteous and he preserves him and saves him and his family. It's not long after they get off the boat that they're having all kinds of other problems too, and demonstrating that they're not so righteous. So here we have Jacob in chapter 33 of Genesis. Jacob has just had a wrestling match with God, and God has blessed him. God came as a man and did not overpower Jacob during that wrestling match. Just like Christ came as a man and dwelt among us. So you would think after this encounter with God, it's like, okay, he's been to Christian camp, he's said all the vows, and he got saved, and they had the campfire, and he came and gave his testimony, and everything's going really well. The next thing he's going to do is going to be really good. You're sure of that, right? And here I'm going to try to cover a couple chapters today. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. Remember last time he saw Esau? Esau wanted to kill him. He's heard that there's 400 men coming with Esau, and he's a little concerned. And he's sent a whole bunch of people out with all kinds of gifts, 550 animals, to try to appease his brother's anger and try to work through this problem. Even though God says, I'll be with you, I'm going to take you back in safety, he's still worried and going to try to work it out in the flesh. And now he sees him coming. It's getting close. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He's kind of determined, if he's angry and going to come and just try to kill everybody, I'm going to put the ones out front that I don't care as much about, and save the good one back here, the one I love. He never really did like Leah or the servants. He just had a lot of children with them. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Now, this is a big change from what he would have done had he not had that wrestling match with God, I believe. I think he would have tried to bail out of there and run. But he is demonstrating some courage here by going to his brother. Of course, he's got that hip problem, so he can't really run away from him. But he goes to his brother, and he's also demonstrating some humility. He's bowing down 7 times like he would to a king, like he would to someone that was in authority. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and the children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. He's recognizing that all of these children came by God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? What was that all about?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, I love this because both Jacob and Esau now, it's like, okay, they're at the restaurant and one of them wants to pay and the other one says, "No, no, it's my turn," and they're going back and forth, okay, trying to, "No, I've got plenty." You don't see this very often, right? But sometimes you do. Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob, "if I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me." This next statement is interesting. "For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably." He really thought that Esau was going to be angry with him. And he's recognizing here that God has turned Esau's heart. Maybe all of those gifts had something to do with it, but Esau clearly doesn't care about the gifts. His heart was changed anyway. And it's like, okay, it's like I'm seeing God. Well, he just wrestled with God. And what a blessing to be with God. Even if you're wrestling and getting your hip ball busted up, it's like, okay, I'm with God. This is good. And it was good for him to be with his brother Esau at this time. "Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." They're both saying, we've got everything we need. And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. It's kind of like a Minnesotan offer. If they offer you something one time, you can say no. The second time, you say no. If you say no the third time, you really mean no. Usually the third time, you accept it. They just keep on offering, kind of push it on you. So if you've ever spent time with people from Minnesota, that's kind of traditional back there. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you. Let's go together." Here's where Jacob starts to kind of shift a little bit again. "But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are tender, that I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. If they're driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my Lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir.'" He knows where his brother lives, and he's insinuating that he's going to go there. What I just read in the book of Peter was that Jesus Christ had no deceit. He didn't have any Jacob in him. He came to die on the cross for Jacob and for all of us that have deceit. How many of us have made a promise? Like I talked about, some people threaten to come to church. It's, "I'll be there for sure." And you have good intentions maybe when you say it. And maybe, I mean, I want to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt here. Maybe he really had good intentions of going there and then just kind of changed his mind through circumstances. But he never does, to our knowledge, never does make it to Seir where his brother is. He sees his brother again at his dad's funeral. But as far as going to be with his brother, to see his brother where he lives, never happened. Verse 15 on page 53. Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." Now here's where I'm thinking Jacob probably never intended to go to Seir. "Oh, why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my Lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth. Seir is down south and Succoth was to the west, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. He stayed there for a while his kids were growing up. That is why the place is called Succoth. Maybe they had good public schools or something. He wanted to hang out there. I don't know. After Jacob came from Padan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem. So at some point he started going further west again, and about 20 miles further, in Canaan, and camped within sight of the city. He did not camp in the city, but within sight of it. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohei Israel, God, the God of Israel. Remember, anytime you see that L, that's talking about God. So here we have an interesting move where he saw Esau. They worked things out. Esau was very gracious to him. He made a promise to Esau. Doesn't look like he intended to keep it. And he heads on and he goes to Shechem. Now, a lot of commentaries that I read said that he was supposed to go back to Bethel. Back when God talked to him when he was at his place of employment with Laban, he said, "Remember, I'm the God of Bethel. Return to your land." Some people assume that that means go back to Bethel. I don't know that. Where he had come from wasn't Bethel either. It had been Hebron. So, you know, wherever. He hasn't gotten as far as Bethel, but he got to Shechem. The next chapter, I don't want to spend a lot of time with. That's why I've attached it to this message. It's, again, about a whole lot of deceivers being deceitful. It's not about Jesus. In fact, you're not going to find anything godly in this chapter. Other than, this is the story that God gives us about the patriarchs, about the people that we want to give too much praise to. When they do something well, it's because God has given them the ability to do that. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. But more often than not, they're acting like we act. They're acting in the flesh and doing stuff like we would do. Chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Doesn't sound like a problem, right? When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Now, forcing himself on her and loving her doesn't sound compatible to me. Okay? Men can be deceptive to the point that we deceive ourselves even. We say that we mean one thing when we really don't. Deceiving is oftentimes in our blood if we're not careful. It says here his heart was drawn to Dinah. Verse 4, and Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Give me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Going to have a family meeting first, determine how to deal with this. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." They'd already been living in it, trading in it. They've already acquired property. And God has said this is going to all be your land. And that the Canaanites were needing to be removed from the land. Here's it's a temptation. The Canaanites are saying, "Why don't we just all get along and work together?" Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Somewhat of a generous offer. Not the best circumstances to be giving that kind of offer. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully, like father, like son, as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to them, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Circumcision was to be a sign of the covenant, a sign of their oneness with God. Here, it's being used as a tool to get revenge. Their plans were not to introduce them to the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their plans were to take vengeance and revenge, to do God's job on Shechem and his people. Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. I'll tell you, this guy must have been pretty well honored and very well respected, because he's going to all the men of the entire city and saying, would you like to have a little painful operation so that we can be friends with these people, because I want to get a wife? And he convinces them. They go for it. Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of the city to speak to the men of their city. These men are friendly toward us, they said. Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. This next part is, I think, what gets all the men to agree. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? Look how wealthy they are. We can get their stuff. Let's just make this little agreement and then we'll outsmart them and get all their things. So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us. All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, these are all children of Leah, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. Now the rest of the sons get in on it. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. So these people thought they were going to get really rich. And now the sons of Jacob decide they're going to turn on them. What Shechem had done to Dinah was an awful, outrageous, terrible thing. The way that it was dealt with was way beyond what would have been reasonable for punishment. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, he's going to correct them, but it looks rather selfish in this correction. You've brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites. It's like, they're not going to like me, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. So he's kind of explaining to his kids, hey, you've turned everybody potentially against us. This could be a big problem. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? So they justify themselves in their actions. They deceived themselves to say this was okay to do because of that bad thing they did. How many of us, if we see something wrong, we think, well, then I can do something bad to make that wrong right? They did it first. I worked in schools a lot of years. How many arguments come to the teacher or the playground supervisor? He started it always, yeah. She treated me that way, so it's okay for me to be passive aggressive or do whatever. You know, they come up with reasons justifying themselves. And that's why we needed a Savior. We can't justify ourselves. We can't make right what's bent and wrong. But Jesus can. So we turn to Him. Father, we turn to You. Holy Spirit, we trust and rely in You. Knowing that we can't even trust ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us often. Lord, we know that you lived a life among us with all the same temptations and didn't know any sin. You had no deceit. And then you put yourself on the cross for us, God. So that when you say, hey, he's mine, he's justified, he's covered, Father can look down and say, yeah, there was a perfect man. You sure you want to give this guy, Tony, credit for that? And Lord, I thank you. And I ask, Lord, that I have a strong desire for your word and your work, and that I can grow in my salvation. As we near the Easter season, Lord, we're so grateful. So grateful that you chose to leave heaven and become a man, to dwell among us, to suffer, to die, to be buried, and to rise again. I pray, Lord, that if there's any offense in the community about who and what we are, it'll be because they can't accept that you are that good, that you are that gracious, that you, God, chose to be one of us. Help it not to be our hypocrisy, our deceit, our lifestyle that causes others to be turning away from you, God. Keep breaking our hearts and mending them with your love, with your mercy, with your tender kindness. Thanks, Jesus, that you lived a perfect example and then covered us in spite of who we are. Amen.